The passage for today is 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11:33. The title for those who are taking notes is Guarding the Truth. And we're going to be talking a lot about what the true gospel and the necessity to teach the true gospel. And having said that, the one thing I want to make sure very clear that there is no denomination, no church, including this one, or non-denomination for that sake, that contains the entirety of the truth. I mean, we're going to get at something wrong, you know. Certainly the desire is that none of it is ever wrong, but we're just not going to know it all until we get to heaven. And we're going to be excited to be there for eternity learning all the, you know, and it's not going to matter whether we got something absolutely right or absolutely wrong, you know, especially when it comes in the area of prophecy. You know, but there are certain things that we can be absolutely sure of, absolutely positively assured of, and that we can teach with absolute confidence. One of those things is the gospel. Okay? And so that is what we want to make sure that we're understanding and keep that focus is that, the other things which are extremely important, I would never say that anything that we teach is unimportant, but there are certain things that where there is room for discussion and even room for disagreement, and we can still walk in fellowship and even in those things. But there are just certain things that just are concrete, rock hard, non-negotiable truths. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. So as we look at 2 Corinthians in the chapters 10 through 13, we started in 10 a couple of weeks ago. Got through about 6 verses of it, but from 10 through 13, we're revisiting the issue of apostolic authority and the teaching influence of the false teachers that had come into Corinth. And the reason why this is so important to revisit this is because it is with us today in a huge, huge way. So Paul defends his ministry, his apostolic authority, for the sake of the gospel, not for his own ego. So when he's talking in these next 4 chapters, he's like, wow, Paul, 4 chapters to defend your apostolic authority? Well, it's important because of this, for the sake of the gospel, not his own ego. And he is speaking directly to the rebels and the false teachers here now. And he's challenging them to hear what he has to say. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 11, we're going to see that he makes it very clear that they are ministers of Satan who want to destroy the work of God. Now, we're increasingly seeing today not a legalistic bent in our church so much, though there is some. There's certainly harm that's being done in the church because of legalism, you know, and we're robbing people of God's grace. But there's a much more progressive direction these days that robs God of his sovereignty and our need to be just and holy. So over these 4 chapters, Paul's going to spend a substantial amount of time and energy in this for one reason only, and that's to ensure that the Corinthians are fulfilled in the true gospel alone. And again, it's important to understand today how much the enemy of your soul cares less about if you read the Bible or attend church. His concern is what you know about Jesus. And he's just as good with you knowing a false Jesus as not knowing him at all. So the question is it based on a biblical understanding, your understanding of Jesus? Is it based on a biblical understanding? Or is it another Jesus of your own making? Or one of a false teacher that you're following? So in verses 7 through 11, Paul challenges the first that says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? So he's diagnosing the problem with the Corinthian troublemakers. You know, and they're looking only at the outward appearance. And by outward appearances, Paul is very, very weak and he's very unimpressive. You know, there are historical documents that kind of agree with that, you know, he was very short. You know, if the average height was 5'5 back then, which is about right, you know, he was maybe 5 foot. You know, crooked nose, weepy eyes, squeaky voice. You know, as a matter of fact, his name Paul means small. And so he was very, very unimpressive by appearance. And, you know, you read his letters and you think, oh my gosh, I'd love to hear Paul preach. According to what we know, maybe not so much. He was not that impressive. He was persistent. He was truthful. He was sincere. And he got the gospel across. But he wasn't this huge, big, dynamic preacher. they knew Paul only on this outward surface level, and they, the people who criticized Paul said that there were two Pauls, one that was reflected in his letters, and then one that was evident in person, but they really didn't know Paul except on a surface level. I mean, we've seen that in our age of social media, certainly, you know, where people seem to get a little bolder when they're, you know, removed a couple of levels, you know, whether it's through Facebook or, you know, some of the other social media, people have a tendency to get, I think the more anonymous they are, the more obnoxious they are, you know, and so they're kind of accusing Paul of the same thing. Hey, you come here and say that is basically the idea. And Paul's saying, I'm ready. I'll come. So he says, just as he is Christ, so we are Christ. So he's saying, if you claim you belong to Jesus, look at yourself. You may not be mighty in outward appearance, but yet you belong to Jesus. Well, we're Christ as well. You know, and he's not saying it's wrong to test an apostle's credentials, just as it's not wrong for you to test any teacher's or pastor's credentials. But they were using the wrong test. They judged only by outward appearance. No one wants to be judged solely on how they look. Nobody wants to be judged solely on how they look. You know, you guys wouldn't be here. You know, and so he goes on to say that which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. So Paul is giving us here the only reason for church authority is for, which is God gave the Lord gave it to us for edification and not for destruction. Position and power are no evidence of authority, and most certainly not in the church. As a matter of fact, it is antithetical to what Jesus teaches. In Mark 10, 35 and 45, Jesus told his disciples not to model their leadership over the world, which is lording it over everyone. So everybody who is ever in authority, everybody who is ever in a position of power, they should be a servant. They should be serving more than anything else. Jesus came as a servant. Jesus ministered to others. That's the expectation in the church. We have, you know, this is true of every level of authority that God has granted, whether, you know, not just in the church, but in the family, you know, in the home, in the workplace, and in government, which we're seeing is absolutely not the case. God has established levels of authority and submission, and he did this to build us up, not to destroy us. And so where there's a position of power, it should come in the form of servanthood. And that's part of the thing that Paul is fighting. So after commenting on their complaint that he's tougher away than he is in person, he's providing some clarity here. He says, you know, if you want me to come, you know, be the tough Paul, I'm there. You know, I'll be glad to come. He says, I will come to you with all authority that I've shown in my letters. So if they knew how serious that he was, they would have received this very seriously. See, Paul used his authority within the Christian church to build up the church. These teachers were using the church to build up their authority. We have seen very recent evidences of those in the church today, where people are using a base for the church to build up their reach, their authority, their power, not to build up, not using their power and authority to build up the church. So they needed a weakened Paul to do that successfully, and Paul wanted none of it. So they had, in order for them to start to bring in that power to themselves, they needed to show the church in Corinth that Paul was not your guy. This weak, servant-minded guy was not your guy. Jesus was meek and gentle in nature, but he had no problem with contention for the sake of eliminating anything between God and his children, right? I mean, Jesus, I mean, he was meek enough to attract sinners, to attract children. But if you think about it, when Jesus cleared the temple, it says that he wove together a whip of cords, right? He didn't go grab something and start clearing the place. He's sitting in the corner thinking about how he's going to do this as he's weaving these cords together. And this righteous anger is building up in him. This is not a weak man. It's a meek man, but it is not a weak man. So you can imagine the seething as he considered the wickedness of these religious people standing as an obstacle between the people and his Father. And that's what happens whenever there is somebody standing between you and God because they're teaching you a false gospel, they're bringing you a false Jesus. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So basically he's saying, you know, whoever his opponents are and his critics amongst the Corinthians, the Christians here in Corinth, they certainly thought highly of themselves. But Paul is not going to compare himself with these people in this carnal way. You know, there are many who are ready to commend themselves. Most don't do it publicly, but they do it privately in their own minds. Well, I could do that better. You know, whenever we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves, it becomes an echo chamber. You know, because if you're inclined towards boasting or grumbling, you find those who are in agreement, right? And in their worldly way of thinking, they only measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves amongst themselves, because so they became the standard. And it means two things. First of all, it means making yourself the measure of others. Whenever you compare yourselves amongst yourself, you make yourself the measure of others. And second, it means making others the measure of yourself. When has that ever been wise? Why do we do that when we have, within the Word of God, the Lord can tell us exactly what He thinks of us and exactly who we are. But yet we insist on getting trapped in this thinking of measuring ourselves amongst each other. It is always a lousy measure. It isn't wise. It isn't smart. It isn't of God in ministry or in life. So in verses 13 and 16, he begins to give you the right measure of ministry. And he talks about within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. Now, this would have been a very familiar race analogy to the sports-crazed Corinthians, the ones, I mean, actually, you know, held the Olympics on a regular basis there. He's basically saying, I'm running in my own lane and not in somebody else's. This is my sphere, okay? All godly authority has a sphere. You know, just think about the fact when we talk about in Christian homes, the husband is the head of the home, right? We somehow perverted even that, you know, and began to think that we as men had authority over everyone everywhere, right? All godly authority has a sphere, and it's important for the person in authority to not exercise that authority outside of that sphere. You got to stay in your lane. And it's important for the person under authority to recognize the sphere of authority that they are under. So women, yes, you are to be submissive to your husband. Yes, in a godly home, your husband is the leader of the home. But the guy on the street, even the guy in where you work, has zero authority over you unless they're your boss. And that is very limited authority. Paul's authority and sphere were limited, and he understood that. And he says, but as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So and this applies for our church here today, as your faith increases and you're willing to do the things of God and to work the work of God, then our influence as a church should increase. As these guys grew in maturity and in outreach, their church would grow and plant many other churches. As your own faith has increased, we now reach out to others. My heart is that it even be more so. Locally, that the influence of this church, as your faith increases, becomes greater. It has to. He goes on to say, another man's labor is not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So he spoke frequently of not building on another man's foundation, but only on Christ. He did that in a few of his epistles. And it is common for somebody to come in wanting to take over once a work is established. The hard work is done. You know, you've built the foundation. You've got the work going. All of a sudden you caught somebody's attention because, whoa, hey, look what's going on over there. I could just kind of come in and you know, take over, and they begin to win people's hearts, and the influence starts to grow, and so then all of a sudden they have a following. Paul says, don't build on another man's foundation. You do what God has called you to do, and you go out and you do that. In verse 17 and 18, he talks about the importance of the Lord's commendation. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You can't self-appoint. You can't self-promote. So by using this quotation from Jeremiah 9:24, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, he's rebuking these guys who found their glory either in Paul or against him. And so he says, we are not to glory in ourselves. We're not to glory in one another. We're not to glory against each other. Our only glory has to be in the Lord. See, and the great thing about glorying in the Lord is that we can always do it. Nobody is high enough to not glory in the Lord. Nobody is so low that they can't glory in the Lord. And see, it doesn't matter about how you testify about your own accomplishments. It's about what God says that matters. It's about what God says that's going to endure. And again, I want to remind you that what Paul is doing here is not for his own sake, but for theirs. You know, he established the Corinthian church. He established multiple churches. He had a reputation for being an evangelist and a church planter. He could have walked away from the Corinthian church and said, you know, I'm kind of done here. You guys are way too much trouble. But this was for their sake, not for his own. They were allowing a bad influence to come into the church. You know, anybody that comes in and recommends themselves, you know, and the first thing that you know about them is how authoritative they are, you know, or how many degrees they have, that should immediately put them on a watch list. You know, really. I've spent 15 minutes with you, and all I know is about you, but not your relationship with Jesus. That's your commendation? That you've got titles and degrees all over the place? That you've done this and that ministry? You know, he was facing some of the same issues that we face today. If anybody takes a stand against bad teaching or bad influences these days, they're accused of being judgmental or unloving. And again, I can't emphasize enough that nobody has an absolute on the truth. There's no church. You know, if you look at the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus wrote in Revelation, every one of them except the church of Philadelphia, you know, he had something to say against them. And even the church of Ephesus, who had every doctrine, it was absolutely amazing what they did. They fell in their beds tired working for the Lord so much. But he said, yeah, but you left your first love. So his heart, his issue was on the way they saw him, not their doctrine. So jumping into chapter 11 then. He said, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. So basically, as he defends his apostleship, he calls it folly. This defense, he calls it folly because he'd rather be doing something else, probably anything else. You know, but we're spending all this time on this, but what we should be talking about is how we're glorifying Jesus. You know, why are we spending the time here? Why are we still dealing with this issue? And that's why then it comes across as, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And verses 2 through 4, again, he emphasizes why his apostolic credentials are important. And I'm going to read these verses because I think this is the heart of what we want to get to. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. This is the reason for Paul's insistence. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. It should be the heart of every Bible teacher, every pastor, every parent. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Now, human jealousy is a vice. As a matter of fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. But the Lord said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for us. Just as we want to protect and provide the best for all that are in our immediate care, we become jealous for those whom God has put under our care. You know, and we've even expressed the thought, I would do anything to protect my child. God's saying, I would do anything to protect my child. In fact, he did, and he does. Alan Redpath, quoted here by David Guzik, says, God's jealousy, therefore, is a concern for the holiness, integrity, purity of ethics, and Christian standards for his people. Because of this, he will refuse to brook a rival in our affections for him. Not because of a selfish greed which wishes us all for his own possession, but simply because he knows that his great purpose for us of purity and holiness of life depends on our personal surrender and submission to his purpose. Do you get that? He's jealous for us because he knows that if we go out off on our own, we're dead. We're done. Paul goes on to say, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul considered himself the friend of the groom, the best man, basically. And it was important that these guys understood where he was coming from and his credentials. Remember, Paul was given the gospel as an apostle on the road to Damascus, and then afterwards, during his time of study and his time with the Lord. It is Jesus himself who gave him the gospel. It is Jesus himself who gave him this commission to the Gentiles. So it's important that they understand that he truly does have apostolic credentials. This is not something he's usurped. Because he wants them to understand that he is a friend of the groom. He is like the best man who watches out for the bride in the period between the betrothal and the wedding. And he's going to do his best to present the bride as a chaste virgin to Christ on their wedding day, when they stand before Jesus. In the Jewish culture of that day, the friend of the bridegroom, as you can see that in John 3:29, had a very important job. That was to procure a husband for the virgin, then to guard that virgin, to bear testimony to her purity and the dowry that was being offered. You know, and there are a lot of things that I don't want to get into too much today, but I mean, there were virgin cloths that were produced to prove the virginity on the wedding night, and as a matter of fact, if it was found out that was not the case, then that was reason for divorce, and possibly even stoning. It was upon this testimony of this friend of the bridegroom that the bridegroom chose his bride. And it was also the friend of the bridegroom was called upon if necessary to vindicate the character of the bride. You know, it may have been, you know, two guys got together and, you know, they had a daughter and a son that were about the same age, and, you know, maybe they were fishing buddies and they said, hey, let's, you know, put these two together. That would be good, right? You know, and then we'd be family and we can go off fishing together and that'd be good. Yeah, that'd be really good, you know, or whatever the reason. You know, and so a lot of times these marriages were arranged, but there had to be a guarding of the bride to ensure the purity. And so this time of betrothal wasn't taken lightly in Paul's culture. If someone was unfaithful during that betrothal period, and by the way, that betrothal period was when it was known that it was declared that these two were going to be married, and then the actual wedding day. That was the betrothal period, or what we would understand as the engagement period. And if somebody was unfaithful during that betrothal period, it was considered adultery. And a betrothal could only be broken by divorce. See, that's Mary and Joseph were betrothed during the birth of Jesus. They were not wedded, they were betrothed. Okay? Or during the pregnancy of Jesus, I should say. Pregnancy of Mary with Jesus. So anyway, it's an extremely important period of time, and it could only be broken by divorce. So why is this important? We are the espoused of Christ. We are the betrothed. We're the spiritual fiancé, if you will. And we become the bride when we are called on to go to heaven or when he returns for his church. That's the wedding day. Now, I know that's kind of a weird image for a bunch of guys who go, I am not going to look good in a wedding dress, okay? You can't let your mind wander out that way. Understand that it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us pure. We are betrothed. We've been given that ring of promise. We've been sealed for that day when we will be with Jesus forever. And that's why the church is called the Bride of Christ. We are betrothed. And here's the point. Any time we give our hearts to something other than God, we are committing spiritual adultery during the period of our betrothal. Do you understand that? Any time we give our hearts to something other than God, we are committing spiritual adultery during this period of our betrothal. From the time we accepted Christ as our Savior to the time we stand before him, is our betrothal. But I fear your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is so important that they trust his message and the authority for that message because of the responsibility for hearing and knowing the true gospel. See, here's the thing. Jesus' message is simple. As a matter of fact, it was, Paul in another letter will say that it is, to Greeks, it is foolishness. To Jews, it is a stumbling block. I mean, really? That's all I need to do to get saved? I mean, really? This is your big good news? This is your gospel? The message is so simple, and the simplicity that is in Christ means sincerity. Well, let me back up. That word simplicity in Christ means sincerity. It means singleness of devotion. It means focus. The gospel message is simple. It is not hard. When our hearts are divided in any relationship, human or with Christ, it leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. See, they thought so little of Paul because they thought as the world thinks, not having the mind of Jesus. They didn't like Paul's appearance. It was unimpressive and it was weak. And this was an important point because Paul's apparent weakness was shared by Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it wasn't only the apostolic credentials of Paul that were under attack, the very nature of Jesus was attacked. Now, I'm going to say something here that, take it or leave it, it's for free. But one of the things that really concerns me about the political climate today is, and I've found Christians that find humor in the attacks, is the particular stature of one of the candidates' sizes. That does not impress me at all, that you would attack a man's physical height, especially as I read this. That has nothing to do with anything. Nothing to do with it. We should not find, as Christians, humor in such things. Now, if you want to talk about his policies, different issue. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So Paul understood that Satan's deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden is a good example of Satan's deceptive tactics. His lie to Eve, "You will not surely die," was surrounded by half-truths. And by this enticing deception, he drew her in. But it was half-truths. Almost all, this is important, almost all false teaching is infused with partial truth. A biblical principle wrongly applied, a scripture quoted out of context. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of the self-improvement message, you know, as designed by Jesus kind of thing. Because God only wants you to have the absolute best. And he wants you never, ever to suffer or to be discomforted. And Jesus said it, right? Well, whenever those things come out, this false teaching is infused with partial truths. And so we're hearing it, but we're not able to discern exactly what the issue is here. And frequently we're not willing to challenge it for looking foolish or ignorant instead of challenging the very person to explain themselves if we have the opportunity, or to challenge the teaching itself and say, "Is that really true? What they're saying, is that really true? I'm sucking, I'm swallowing this thing whole." You know, as Jesus accused the Pharisees, "You're straining gnats and you're swallowing camels. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," it's important that these guys understood and trusted Paul's apostolic credentials, because Paul knows they're attracted to these false apostles who preach another Jesus. They're an attractive package, and they are preaching and a very attractive Jesus instead of the simple gospel message. But he says specifically, another Jesus. Any other Jesus other than what is in the Word of God is not Jesus. And there are many of them today. There are so many Jesuses running around today as they're being defined outside of the Word of God. Who's this other Jesus? It's one made up by our own hands and minds. You know, in their case, it was somebody that was very different than Paul described, since they despised his meekness, thinking it was weakness. We don't want that Jesus. He's, you know, we want a strong, muscular Jesus. We want one that, you know, is going to come and save us, you know. Or we want one that's going to comfort us all the time. We want one that's going to never allow us to have a parking lot more than three spaces from the door. This is when we set up expectations of God that he never intended, and we will always be disappointed when we accept another Jesus. He says, if he who comes, the word apostle is one who is sent, and these guys were the exact opposite of apostles. These guys weren't sent. They had just come. He says, you may well put up with it. So, you know, many are going to try and come in and sway the crowd. You know, Paul warned them, you know, there are wolves that are among you. They're going to rise up and try and consume you. So many are going to try and come in and sway a crowd. Is the crowd wise enough to see it and reject it? That's the whole thing. The church today has the same problem. You know, do you know why there are so many false teachers in the church today? Because there are so many false listeners. It's all about supply and demand. If nobody was hearing these guys and paying these guys, they would go away. But the church puts up with them and embraces them. Christians of this generation, like any generation, are going to have to answer to Jesus for their lack of discernment when it comes to these false teachers and leaders accepted and embraced by the church. They're wanting to design a God that they like, that they find acceptable, instead of the God that is. But he tells them in verses 12 through 15, but I do, What I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He's saying these guys are from Satan. Can I make it more clear? No matter how they have transformed themselves into these wonderful human beings that are, you know, have all their, you know, all their interest is for you. Everything they do for you, these guys are just like Satan did. You know, he's willing to pull out all the stops to say they're not like us. They're in fact false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. You know, we know, and this is where we get this from, Satan may appear as an angel of light. So false apostles may have a good appearance. Paul is showing the Corinthian Christians how foolish it is to rely on image and outward appearances. It's so easy for us, and Christians are very trusting people, which is a good thing. I mean, it's good to keep hope for humanity. You know, when we begin to harden our hearts, that's when we've begun to lose the battle. But that doesn't mean we have to be without discernment. So it's easy to be taken in by image and outward appearance. And we like to think of the best of people. And we'll only recognize evil if it says, that they jump up and say, hey, guess what? I'm evil. You know, I have no problem thinking that Ozzy Osbourne's evil. He says it, I'm evil. So, and for those of you guys who don't know Ozzy Osbourne, Post Malone. You know, but if Satan were to appear before a human audience, they would be strongly tempted to worship him as a creature of almost divine beauty. He would be regarded as an angel of light. You know, that's going to be part of the tremendous appeal of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But we can't be so foolish. We are people of discernment. To be taken in by image and outward appearance, because God does not look on the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. It's generally said that Satan has three forms under which he tempts men: the subtle serpent, the roaring lion, and the angel of light. The serpent we see in the garden, the lion we see in persecution. We're seeing that in China and in the Middle East today. Just a side note, you know, and I can't get into it here because of time, but I met this amazing guy that ministers in China, and some of the insights that he provided, as the things that are going on there, are just phenomenal. I'd be happy to share those with you, but we're seeing this kind of persecution. The lion that Satan is just in full force in China. And then we see the angel of light, but we see the angel of light in our pulpits, our publishing houses, our music houses, our television stations. That's where we see the angel of light. But they're going to be judged according to their works. So in verses 16 through 21, we see Paul's credentials as a foolish apostle. I say again, let no one think of me a fool, otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. So he's not like the real fools who boasting their credentials. This is what, you know, he's going to start stating his credentials as an apostle, you know, but he feels compelled to speak of himself here. He'd rather speak of Jesus, but he's saying, look, if you want to start comparing resumes, all right, here we go. You know, he's become the subject matter. So he says he's not speaking according to the Lord, but of lesser matters. He's speaking of himself. He says, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. This would be divine sarcasm. If the Corinthian Christians are wise enough to put up with so many fools, surely they can listen to me for a while. You've heard that phrase that somebody doesn't suffer fools gladly. This is where it comes from. He said, but you do. You suffer fools gladly. For you put it up with it if one brings you into bondage. One of the tragic things of the church that we're seeing today, he goes on to say, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You know, these super apostles, these super teachers, these super pastors, because, you know, we are unfortunately in the era of celebrity, and so we have celebrity pastors. And just time and again, we're seeing them being exposed for the people that they are and the treatment that they have towards the people that are working in the ministry with them. You know, and it says they're bringing them into bondage, and that's what these guys want to do. That's what's happening in the church today. And they were so impressed with the image of authority and power of the super apostles, they meekly submitted to this kind of treatment. You know, that they thought this guy was the anointed of God. You know, this pastor, let's just name names. 2 years ago, who was it? James McDonald out of Chicago. I mean, when you start hearing of the stuff he's done, are you kidding me? And people followed him? People worked for him? I mean, physical brutality, mental brutality, spiritual bondage. This should never be acceptable. Ever be acceptable. And certainly not in the church. Jesus came and died that we might have freedom from such authoritarians. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. You guys want to slap people around? Sorry, we're too weak for that. We can't do that. Again, divine sarcasm. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. Again, the rest of this chapter contains Paul's foolish boasting about the things that prove him to be a true apostle. Let me go through them very quickly, verses 23 through 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And the guy died at least three times. See, and one of the things we have to understand about the book of Acts is that it's not complete. It wasn't ever intended to be a complete travelogue for Paul. It was to give us understanding of what was happening in the early church. So Paul fills us in a little bit here that we don't necessarily have record of within Scripture. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. It says, I believe it is in Deuteronomy, that that 40 stripes and no more or less, you know, you've exceeded, you know, somebody unto death. And so they said, for grace, let's just make it 39. You know, that's where we get the understanding, by the way, that Jesus received 39 stripes. But that's not necessarily true because that wasn't a Jewish beating. It was a Roman beating. We have no idea how many times Jesus was hit. No idea. But Paul, three times I was, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. How do you like me now? Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. See, the word minister comes from the same word that we use for deacon, a servant. And this idea has haunted the church from the beginning. Even the apostles argued about position. That's why Jesus washed their feet and said, follow this example instead. And it's with us yet today. You guys have bought into these worldly lies that these apostles have brought to you. You know, you must think, they must have thought Paul is nuts to go through these things. They found nothing to boast about in these hardships that Paul gloried in. You know, for them, they said, you know, to look at these things, we'll say, well, God must not be with you. If you're suffering all that stuff, God must not be with you. And a lot of times we still feel that way today. My life is not going right. Things are not going well. I seem to be crushed. Just an absolute despair. But I'm ministering before the Lord. I'm working for the Lord. And yet, and a well-meaning Christian, straight out of the book of Job, comes along and says, well, you must be in sin. You must not be doing something right. God is with me. God is not with me. I'm a loser. I'm weak. I'm not happy. My life is too hard. And then you go find someone else, another friend, and you become an echo chamber because you're comparing yourselves among yourselves. They thought this way because their thinking was worldly instead of having the mind of Jesus, as reflected in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Again, another quote by Alan Redpath. Such is the price that Paul paid. How does that react upon you? Do you congratulate yourself when you've escaped it? 1 week of such living and we would be done. But Paul went through it for a lifetime and gloried in his infirmities. Let me show you my scars. Not for my sake, but to show you how much I love you and how much God loves you. You know, if you think about it, and something that I have held on to dearly, the truth is that, you know, if any one of those things that Paul talked about could have killed him, and one we think did, when he talks about seeing the third heaven. But nothing or no one could kill him until God finished his purpose for him on earth. They could have driven a stake right through his heart. And if God wasn't finished with him, he would have popped right back up. That was one of the irritating things about Paul. He just did not quit. See, these things that, you know, and it wasn't like every day, you know, that Paul woke up and said, which shipwreck am I going to have today? You know, who's going to stone me today? Who's going to beat me today? Though, you know, after a while, you'd kind of start. But the thing that was with him every day was the deep concern for all the churches. His heart was so heavy for the deep concern for all the churches. So his burdens were not only physical, but they were also much more emotional and spiritual. And I think we all know that even with physical burdens, the ones that really break us down are the emotional ones, the spiritual ones. Our heart is just so bruised and broken for a lost one who doesn't know Christ, or for doing the work of God that doesn't seem to go anywhere. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. So this deep concern was not for himself, even though he saw, he knew the stripes, he had the scars, he had the broken bones to really understand this. His deep concern was not for himself, it was for others. It was for the weak and for those who were being made to stumble by these false teachings. Paul had a lot of burdens, but there were not many for himself. He truly was Christ-like in that he was an others-centered person. His deep concern was not about this fussiness about what was going on. You know, he stayed in his lane, like he said. But he continued to hear these things that were coming to him from the Church of Corinth, from the Church of Ephesus, from the churches in Galatia. He's hearing these things and how the enemy is destroying them either through legalists or through those who've dismissed the Holy Spirit or those who are in the case of Corinth who are just not loving towards one another. And he continues to hear these things, and it's just, his heart just burns. I can tell you on a much, 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 much smaller scale, I understand that. Because of you. Because of the deep love I have for you. When I see a stumbling, when I see somebody that's hurting, you know, I don't walk out of here on a Sunday afternoon and just say, you know, thank goodness that's done for a week, you know, because you know teachers and preachers only work for an hour and a half, right? And I think that should we all have the mind of Christ, teachers or not, apostles or not, that should have a burden on us for those that we know are hurting, even within our own fellowship. And there are many here that are hurting. Don't ever deny yourself that. So how do we take this home? First of all, be careful who you listen to. Are they glorifying themselves or are they glorifying Jesus? That's the first question they have to ask yourself. Are they glorifying themselves or are they glorifying Jesus? Are they building you up or are they building themselves up? Second, have they made Christ the focus? And this is a little more tricky. Have they made Christ the focus or you? Because if they're making you the focus, there's an end game. They want something from you. Every teaching, every ministry should be about glorifying Christ. It should be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other Jesus. There is no other gospel except for the one that is given in his word. Father, we thank you.